Our text today is Ezekiel chapter 28. If you recall, last week, God announced that the siege was finally coming on Jerusalem. They'd been warned for century upon century upon century that God's judgment would finally fall if they did not repent. So God told those in exile in Babylon that the delight of their eyes, where their hope was set, Jerusalem, was going to be taken from them. And he mirrored that for them by taking the delight of Ezekiel's eyes, his wife, away, and forbidding him to mourn publicly. That similar message is going to be continued in chapter 28. The siege is still going on. And the people of God in exile in Babylon have not repented. And because some of their hope is perhaps still lodged in other things, aside from turning to the Lord and finding their only hope in Him, God is going to continue to address areas where their hope may be found and to show them, there is no possible hope except in Me. Hear now the word of the Lord, Ezekiel chapter 28. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and because you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man, and no god. Though you make your heart like the heart of a god, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and by your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god, in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were in the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, in the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence into her and blood into her streets, and the slain shall fall in her midst by the sword that is against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And for the house of Israel, there shall be no more a briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. They will know that I am the Lord God, Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and manifest my holiness in them, in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. This time is for everybody, right? Not just the grown-ups. I know sometimes it might feel like it's just for the grown-ups, but it's for everyone. And God wants every kid here to know just how much he loves you and how you should live if God loves you. So I want to ask you a question today. Whenever anyone puts out a big tray of cookies, or maybe there's a bunch of pieces of cake on the table, or maybe a bunch of pieces of pizza, which piece do you usually try to get first? Which cookie do you reach for? The smallest? Or do you reach for the biggest, right? Yeah, I think most of us usually want to go get the biggest one we could find. And sometimes, if there's a line to go get something, what do you try to do? I'm first, right? Do you ever say that? And if someone goes in front of you, what do you say? Hey, I was first. Do you ever say that? How about whenever they ever put cookies out or cake out, do you ever try to make sure someone else gets the biggest piece? Probably not, huh? What do you think God wants us to do when times like that happen? Well, God tells us in the Bible we should always put other people first. And the Bible even says we should think about them as though they're better than us. Is that fun to do? Is it easy to do? It's not easy, but you know what? It actually can be something that gives you a lot of happiness. You know why? Because God made us in a way that when we act like him, it gives us a real kind of happiness. And what did God do for you with Jesus? It's very important that we remember what God's done for us when we think about how we should act. What did Jesus do for you? He decided he would give up living in heaven where everything was perfect, and he decided he was going to come down to earth and die on the cross so that you wouldn't have to be punished for your sin. Looks like he put you first, didn't he? So that you could be in heaven forever. He wanted what was best for you, so he gave up all that happiness he had in heaven so he could come and die and suffer a lot of sadness so you wouldn't have to. And now, all we have to do is believe that he did that for us and that we need it, and we'll be with him in heaven forever. So because he put you first, God wants us to put others first as a way we thank him what he gave us with Jesus. Can you try to think about that during today's sermon? And then even more, can you try to ask God to help you do that more? All right, thank you for listening. I said to you last week that Ezekiel chapter 24 is a transition in this book. It's been pretty much nothing but judgment from the beginning all the way through the announcement that the judgment has begun. We said last week at the end there was going to be a shift, symbolized by the fact that God had now loosened Ezekiel's mouth. He had struck him with being mute, except when God had a prophecy for him. But now Ezekiel was going to be allowed to speak. New words were coming from God. And the transition is this. Now God begins in chapter 25, announcing judgment, not on the people of Israel, but on the nations around them. And we're in the middle of that section here. He began with the Philistines and others in Canaan in chapter 25. And then he began a long section dealing with Tyre and Sidon. And there are crucial reasons for this. We don't want to miss them. The first is that Israel had been relying on all these other nations from the time they'd been in Egypt, instead of relying on the Lord, trusting in him and all his promises for salvation. And what happened every time Israel would go rely on another nation? It would always result in a huge backfire. It would always result in those nations then exploiting the people of Israel and never, ever delivering on saving them. It might have been short-term benefits initially, and then the tables always turned, and it always resulted in being persecuted by the people they relied on instead of God. And so God is doing two things by announcing these judgments on Tyre and Sidon today. One, he's showing that when you rely on anything other than God, particularly an arrogant move, prideful move, saying, God, I know you said nothing will save me, and I know you said that if I rely on you, it will go perfectly, but I know better than that. That's a little bit too weak for me, so I'm going to keep you around, but I'm also going to trust in these other things and make alliances with those who hate you and with those who want me to do things hateful to you, because trusting in you is too weak. So God is showing, I am going to remove those tempting things from your life, Israel. And I'm going to show you where relying on other human powers results. It always results in destruction. So don't be tempted by trusting in earthly things. It will never save. So he shows the futility of trusting in these other things and how those things will always end in destruction. But he also is highlighting specifically here one of the reasons why Tyre is being destroyed, the intense pride of her leaders, but also of her people. But please don't think the message we should take from this is, yeah, man, those people in Tyre, they got it. Glad I wasn't there. No, please know, what God does by describing the sin of the king of Tyre, he does some very amazing language here, and he's zooming out to show that the sin of pride there is not only universal in humanity, but it is satanic. It is a far more blasphemous thing than we want to admit, more than we acknowledge. Sure, we know kind of, we act like people who believe in karma. Oh, you're prideful. You're gonna take a fall. And the Bible does say words like that. But there's something far worse in pride than just your own falling, your own stumbling as a result. It is a deep-seated, blasphemous sin that is akin to everything that the devil does himself. But, as you saw, there is hope for people who do not deserve it, and a security that nothing earthly could ever accomplish, a security that God gives to people like us who do not deserve it. So let's look at the beginning here, at what God is saying towards the king of Tyre, but against the people of Tyre in general. Tyre was the most prosperous city of the Phoenician Empire, but one of the most prosperous cities in the ancient world, and inhabited for a very, very, very long time, almost as long as we have records. People have been prospering in that area. It was very strategically placed there on the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, a little bit to the north of the people of Israel. And they were very strategically placed, not just for safety, but also for trade. And if you know anything about them, they were a seagoing, voyaging people and accomplished phenomenal things, and it went straight to their head, as it does for us. Israel had good relationship with them. You know, you remember Hiram, king of Tyre, had a good partnership with David and a good partnership with Solomon. But those things later on went south as Israel again tried to rely on them instead of on the Lord. And what happened when Tyre got the chance? They totally betrayed Israel to their enemies. And what you see in the other portions leading up to this, the other chapters of condemning Tyre, one of the sins God is most angry about with Tyre is that they rejoiced when Israel fell. So they used them, betrayed them, and then rejoiced that God's people were being destroyed. And so, God is trying to make Israel see. Remember how you relied on them? How did that work for you? How did relying on this very reasonable, from an earthly perspective, source of power here, how did that go? Well, from an earthly standpoint, who wouldn't rely on Tyre? I mean, when they were finally destroyed, they were so well fortified. Nebuchadnezzar's siege lasted 13 years and ended with a treaty. Sounds like a good, reliable partner to have. They're so rich. Everyone relies on Tyre for trade. We should back ourselves up with them. It'll go great. But no matter how much earthly sense it makes for us to say, again, we don't verbalize the words, God, I'm going to trust you with 50% of my life, and the rest I'm going to entrust to my job or to my marriage. We don't say that, but we look at the time we spend and what we worry about. Yes, far too much of our time is spent worrying about things that are earthly, as though I can't get by if I don't have them. And we realize we're not trusting in the promises of God the way we're called to. And so, from an earthly perspective, we do a very similar thing as they did. Yes, I need God around, but we need this partnership. I got to have this, because if I rely just on God, that is too scary. If I say, losing everything, I would still be cared for by the Lord. I can't lose everything. God can't take these things from me. I must have my secure job, or I cannot be at peace. I must have a healthy marriage, or I cannot think that God is a loving God to me, or whatever else you might put in that category. We act like Israel, who keeps God around but also needs other nations so that we can actually be at peace. So God says, let's look at the history of your trust in Tyre. How did it go for you? Not only did they betray you, but when you fell, they were glad. And that is just kind of an in-your-face picture of how every earthly thing we could trust in not only won't work, but what end if our trust is fully in that. The more we trust in it when it is taken from us, the more bitter and hopeless and despairing we will be. We also see that God loves his people too much to permit that idol to go on. So though we talked last week, when God does take away things precious to us, it can hurt. But it's not God slapping a baby's hand and taking away a toy that was dangerous. There are times when God will, for our benefit, take away things we have relied on because he loves us too much to continue to rely on them. And so we see he is systematically going through Israel's enemies that they relied on, and he's taking them out one by one. One, because he's just that they've rebelled against God, but two, to teach Israel, to teach the exiles a lesson while they're still there not trusting in him, saying, look, I am more mighty than any of these foes, and they're all coming to an end. Don't trust in what can come to an end. Trust in what will last forever, which my promises are. They are eternal and unbreakable. But we also see that while it was foolish and prideful to rely on an earthly thing when God said it won't work, it's prideful for us to say, yes, it will. But we see the sin of pride in general highlighted here in the first 10 verses as God is just going through describing how arrogant the king of Tyre had been. We don't have on record here specifically what he'd said that said, I am like a god, or I am a god, but that was a common ancient Near Eastern thing to do for kings. And just because it was common doesn't mean God was okay with it. And so we see, what was it that led to their pride? Seems like it, what it is for all of us. We start doing well with things we're gifted with and accruing earthly power and wealth, and right away, we stop relying on God for our meaning and our joy and our hope. And we think, I've got this in hand, I'm okay. And then we start thinking, and everyone else needs to know how good I am too. And so God is bridging now to the next section, showing us, yes, you oppress my people, but your pride is especially disgusting to me. And now we're going to see where pride ends up. It's always being destroyed by God, we know that. But God is going to now, in verses 11 through 19, show us specifically how blasphemous pride is. This next section is very hotly debated and very fancifully dealt with as well sometimes. And it makes you wonder, wait a minute, who is God actually talking to here? We leave the language of the coastlands of the Mediterranean, and now we're going into the Garden of Eden. And we're talking about a man who was a guardian cherub and who was sinless and beautiful in his early days until he fell. Because of his pride? What's going on here? Well, many have wrongly said that this section is not talking about the king of Tyre. It's actually talking about Satan. It's trying to tell us about how Satan fell. And that's an overreach here, I believe. We know King Ethbaal II, who was reigning then, God is confronting Ethbaal for his sin. But he does take a very interesting turn here in verses 11 through 19. And what I said to you before, he zooms out a little bit. And now is using language, some would say it is about Adam, others would say it's actually, no, describing Satan. I think there's a good case because God is mixing his metaphors all over the place here. He's talking about things that actually apply to Adam and Satan. Why is that? Well, let's start with Satan. We all know that Satan is, again, full of horrifying, blasphemous pride. And we don't know a ton about how he fell, but in some sense, as we'll read here in a minute, it looks as though when God described the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 and his pride, he did this again, describing very much the fall of Satan, not because he wasn't talking about Babylon, but to show you just how horrifying human pride is. It's just like the pride of Satan. It reaches levels of blasphemy that are that high. But also very much we have some Adam language here, who is commissioned there to guard the garden and keep it. And that shows us this has been the sin of humanity from the beginning. When we fell, we didn't just miss out on God's best. We didn't make a mistake, the light way we like to talk about sin today. We didn't not choose the best option, all the ways we like to water down. We committed high treason, the likes of which Satan did himself and still does. And I don't think that we often look at our pride that way. But look at Isaiah chapter 14. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. Verses 12 through 15. When God is ascribing and condemning the king of Babylon for his pride. Look at how, again, how satanic he makes it. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How are you cut down to the ground? How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. So God is telling the people of Tyre, the king of Tyre, but any who would read and reminding the exiles, when we dare put ourselves on a pedestal that says, I do have what it takes to make decisions to trust things other than the Lord. I'm right in these things. Or however we exercise our pride. Whenever we look at the Lord and say, you owe me the following Bill of Rights, and if you don't give it to me, I have a right not to trust you. I have a right to call you unloving. Or however else we poorly respond when we don't get what we want. That is a blasphemous, blasphemous thing to do, the likes of which Satan has done and is still doing. So how different is this attitude of getting rid of pride and humbling ourselves before God, trusting only in him, knowing we have nothing in ourselves worth trusting in? How different is that kind of humility from what we see in our culture today, even in Christian circles? I think our culture despises that kind of humility. And I think we have turned the tables and told our children and each other that what you need to do is think that you're the best at anything if you're going to succeed. And how often do you hear that kind of stuff on the TV from or movies, whatever else, that are telling particularly children, you need to think of yourselves as the best, as better than everyone else. And if you don't think of yourself as the best, you'll never succeed. You hear it all over the place. Where, anywhere in Scripture, does the Bible tell you, make sure you think very highly of yourself? It's the exact opposite. Think of yourselves as servants of others. Put others before yourself. Think of others as better than yourself. That's the way the Bible calls us to think. Many of us were enjoying the book Ordinary over the last year, and Mike Horton mentioned in there how the word ambition has completely changed its meaning over the last few centuries. Ambition was always a bad word. If you were ambitious, you were someone who was wrongly seeking attention and fame and power. We actually get the word from the Latin word walking around electioneering. If you're ambitious, you're trying to get everyone to vote for you, trying to get everyone to side with you. And that was a bad thing. Looking at the etymology of ambition, the dictionary says, in early use, it was always pejorative, negative, of inordinate overreaching and desire. Ambition was always grouped with pride and vainglory. But even our English translations sometimes, the Greek word translated ambition, they have to put in, our English says selfish ambition. Because we think ambition's good. You always should be striving to do more. Climb higher, climb higher, climb higher. Where does the Bible tell you to live that way among your fellow humans? It tells us to be humble instead. And literally, I think the way it's used today, we don't know the meaning of the word humble. The way we hear humble the most often in our culture, half the time it's, you know, tweets or Facebook posts when people saying, I'm humbled by the fact that I got voted number one. My blog got voted number one. I'm so humbled. That's not what that word means. I think you mean I'm honored. And that's fine to announce to your friends a good thing that happened. Guess what? I'm so honored. Someone comes and gives you an award. Thank you. My goodness. What honor. Thank you. But the word humble doesn't mean that, okay? And I think that's the only way we use it anymore. So we don't have a good category to act humble because our word isn't even used that way. And not only do we see it being used the wrong way, but how? Time for me to go tell the whole world on the internet how humble I am thanks to this great thing that happened to me. It's just completely mocking the whole concept. So I think we have perhaps a good measurement of our humility when we are thinking about how often we seek and how intensely do we seek our own glory. I think we go about it the other way. It's like, well, let me go trace the times I was really humble. I think we've already lost, okay? Instead, we should catalog how much time and how much intensity do I seek my own glory. And I think that'll be a devastating few moments for us as we think about that, because it is the exact opposite of the humility that we are called to. But how often do you find yourself being angry that you did not receive thanks for things you think you deserved? A good, hearty thank you. Just think of the last time and then think of how intensely you felt it. I think often in our marriages, we will find ourselves cataloging how much we've done, how much the other person doesn't thank us for it, and think, maybe if I just stop, I'm going to pull back a little bit here, and then they'll realize how good they have it. And then maybe they'll realize how many thank yous they've missed, or whatever other silly ways we practice things like this. Or how often do you find yourself angry that you are not getting the credit? Maybe it's not a thank you, but credit or praise you deserve for things you've done. Maybe someone has wrongly taken credit for your work. That does sting. That hurts. But have you entitled yourself to it, that you're like, no, I must have glory for this, and if I don't get it, I have a right to be angry? And usually when that's not examined enough, we find we're angry at God. Circumstances should not have happened like this, and I deserve better. From the other person who stole from me, perhaps you do. But you cannot point your finger at God and say, he's done you wrong, and refuse to be joyful in this life until I get my credit. And maybe it's not credit you have lost or thanks you haven't gotten. How much time and energy do you spend just seeking recognition? Thinking about ways you could get it. Whether it's from particular people you wish recognized you and praised you, or whether it's in life, plotting careers. For you young kids, I know everyone tells you should want to be famous someday. But the Bible doesn't tell us we should try to be famous. The Bible tells us we should be trying to think of how we can help others, how we can thank God. It doesn't tell us we should try to be famous. But there's not, what message is given to our kids through almost any sort of hero? Any Olympic coverage you're going to watch is going to be thrusting that message forth. It was good that they gave up everything for this dream. Maybe not. Maybe their families lying in shards, shattered because of what was given up. So you can stand on a pedestal one day with a medal on that by next year's Olympics, no one's going to remember. And how much time do we spend mourning our lack of recognition? Okay, all that is seeking our own glory. All those things we do is the exact opposite of the humility we're called to. And how does the Bible call us to that humility? Far from the world's ambition, I use the NIV here because I think it's an interesting play on the words here. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. I had a class with Mike Horton on this. It was inspiring him to write Ordinary. And he read it to the class, and he's like, isn't it amazing the mediocrity God calls you all to? I think we will find that giving up, seeking our own glory, and putting others first truly, and putting the Lord first truly, is an Everest you will never get to the top of. Far from mediocre, this is amazingly powerful. But it's not what we're told in our Christian circles. We're told we got to be radical, right? And we got to be giving up who knows what, and then making sure that the world knows about it on the internet, or even better, a press release. And let's make sure we tell the local papers how much we raised. And how is that any different from Pharisees blowing a trumpet before they tithe to make sure everyone sees how much they give? It's no different. Far from this kind of radical, make sure everyone knows how much you sacrificed, you're told, lead a quiet life, mind your own business. And actually, that life will win the respect of non-believers. It might be that this humble, quiet life is more radical than we thought. It is so rare to come across someone who is putting others first because they genuinely care about you, because they love the Lord who's called us to do this. It actually does shock people and is noticeable. But when you're doing it for that reason, you are no longer seeking the good of others and the glory of God. You're seeking it for yourself. We also can't afford to think of ourselves so highly that everyone needs to see this radical Christian's life if they're going to be moved towards the Lord. We can't afford to, because 1 Peter 5 tells us this world is too dangerous for us to go live that way. 1 Peter 5 says this, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever." 1 Peter 5 says we should expect a life that is full of suffering, with a devil out there like a roaring lion waiting to devour us. But God will not let us go. He will confirm us and establish us and secure us. Therefore, we should not be looking to see how we establish our own name and get our name out there for whatever kind of accolades we think we deserve. Spend time wondering how I can get the recognition I think I need. If we are relying on him, he will establish us with things that last forever, that actually do give us what we need in this life, far more than we know. In Philippians 2, Paul says, "Do nothing," this is verse 3, "from rivalry." That's the Greek word for ambition, often translated strife. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." It's a pretty tall order. How in the world do we even begin making progress towards living a life that is as beautiful as what we just read there? Again, the human instinct is what? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Get humble. No, we need to see where God takes his people at the end of this prophecy. In verses 25 through 26, God is now, after he's brought judgment on their enemies, shown them they are not, no human power is worth trusting in, even the mightiest around, and shown his disgust at human pride, you don't expect these words to come out. In 25, he says, thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell securely in it. All they're seeking by trusting in, whether it's themselves or other nations, the enemies of God, they're looking for security in a dangerous and frightening world. And what God shows us is, I've got more than you can imagine. I will take you and put you in my kingdom, and I will make you dwell securely. All the peace and security you could ask for is yours, but you have to get it from me. We know that. I'm hoping everyone in this room knows that without trusting in Christ to be the one who dies for you and lives for you and rises again to give you new life, without that, there is no hope whatsoever. You will stand before God someday, and all you'll have to offer him are your own stained and blasphemous works, and he will condemn those forever, and you with it. I think many of us in this room, I hope, do know that our only hope is found in him, but that hope often does not translate into us walking with such security in him that I can give up caring about myself. I can give up wondering whether I've gotten my thank yous or my recognition or whatever else, and I can just serve. Because God has given me what? He gave me Christ when I was an enemy, wallowing in my own pride. He said, I'm going to give you my son, even though you don't even think you need him right now. I'm going to awaken you to your need. I'm going to give him to you. He will die the death you deserve, and all my righteous anger that you deserve is going to be put on him, so I have none left for you. I'm going to give you his life, so that when I look at you, I will burst with as much pride as I do when I look at him. Because you own his deeds. They're your inheritance. It's like you've done them. And I'm going to give you new life that Christ won for you by rising again through my spirit, so that nothing can ever snuff out what I've given you, and so that you have a guaranteed place at my table in heaven forever. What could possibly compare with that? The things we are chasing after, the thank yous and recognition we want, what could possibly give us this side of heaven anything that compares with that eternal gift? Nothing. And we know that. But we don't know it enough. So God has gathered you here today to tell you again, he is more than you could ever imagine. And he will actually satisfy you, unlike anything that will pass away. And so where should we find our pride? God tells you often in the Bible, boast in the Lord. That is something truly worth bragging about. But you're not pointing at yourself when you boast in the Lord. When Paul was confronting the very arrogant Corinthians, who thought they had very much to boast about, and were full of disgusting pride, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the eyes of the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There is so much joy to be had by God's people. And we mortgage so much of it, not because God is pulling back from us, but he sits right here with all this joy to be had, and we choose to look elsewhere to things that have disappointed us every single time, and we come back to the beginning only to be disappointed again. We make our life so much more miserable than it needs to be. Even in the worst of trials that many of you I know are in the midst of right now, there can be real joy. Because often it's when we are in the midst of trials that we see this world has nothing for me to hope in. I know clearly now all I've got is what he's given me in Christ. And that has been made very clear to me is what I need, because this world has hurt and disappointed so much. So while there are many things that we can rejoice over, many earthly things that are good gifts that we should love and we should be grateful for and even finding a God-glorifying joy in, they can never be paramount, and we make them paramount all the time. I'm struck by Christ's words to the disciples in Luke 10 when he says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. It's pretty amazing. But then he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's where we find our joy. Not as often as we should. So we beg God, bring me back to this again. The greatest gifts you can give me, even in a spiritual sense, are nothing compared to it. You have my name. My former treacherous traitor's name is written in the book of heaven, the book of life. And it's in the category of adopted son and heir of the kingdom I used to be fighting against. And you've given that to me forever, and nothing can take it away. We must beg the Lord to let us feel that joy and let us not look away to other things that will always disappoint. And thank him that though we do look away, he will never let us go, and he will always direct our gaze back to him, because he has loved us once and for all. And though this group in the book of Ezekiel does not deserve to be brought back to that land and to dwell securely, we do not deserve the promises that those are pointing to of dwelling in his kingdom forever. It doesn't matter if we deserve it or not. It's been given to us through Christ once and for all. Therefore, we can know, as much as we struggle now, he will never, ever let us go. We will dwell securely with him forever.